I want to call your attention to Romans chapter 5, and we want to read one verse. I know you're familiar with the context of verse 19, Romans 5, 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And may God bless the reading of His Word. If we were looking for one word that best summarizes the work of Adam as head and representative of his race, it would surely be the word disobedience. That's the word used here in this verse. He did exactly what God forbade and plunged us all into condemnation and death. If we were looking for one word that best summarizes the saving work of Christ, His activity as head and representative of His race, it would be the word obedience, which again is the word used here in this text. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Obedience seems to be the most comprehensive term. It's like an umbrella, as it were, and many other specifics come under the general term obedience. John Murray says that this term points to the capacity in which he discharged all phases of his atoning work. And those specific phases would include sacrifice, propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. All of those are His obedience, His work of obedience. And we want to consider in general, first of all, Christ's obedience, and then we'll come to the particulars of active and passive obedience. First of all, in His incarnation, the Lord Jesus Christ was the obedient servant of Jehovah. That's the title given to Him, of course, in the Old Testament, in the prophecy of Isaiah. My servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. Again, He's called my righteous servant. The duty of a servant is obedience to the will of the Master, or in this case, to the will of the Heavenly Father. This is the job description of our Lord Jesus Christ, a servant under orders, a servant who obeys. He came to this world in perfect, complete submission to the Father's will. Listen to these various statements from the Gospel of John. These are from five different chapters in the Gospel of John. My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. That's obedience. I do always those things that please Him. I have kept my Father's commandments. And our brother in the previous message just quoted these words in Hebrews 10, quoted from Psalm 40. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do Thy will, O God. Jesus is the obedient servant of God in heaven. We need to get this firmly fixed in our minds, because there is a modern caricature of Jesus put forth by pop Christianity that presents him as a rebel, renegade, gangsta sort of character. A lawless, antinomian libertine. And that caricature is utterly false and foreign to the Word of God. And it doesn't matter how many t-shirts they print with that message on it, or how many albums they record, or how many arms are tattooed up with it, it doesn't change the Word of God and the character of Christ as the obedient servant of the Lord. In fact, that caricature reveals more about the character of those who propagate it than it does about the Lord Himself. But that's another message. Our Lord was perfectly submissive and obedient to the will of the Heavenly Father. He did not cause His voice to be heard in the street. He wasn't a troublemaker. He didn't break a bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. In other words, He was gentle and gracious, even while He was eaten up with zeal for the Father's house and for the glory of God. He was always eager to do His Father's will. No hint of rebellion in Him. Now, Christ's obedience may be described in terms of active and passive. Unfortunately, these terms are liable to be misunderstood. The distinction into active and passive does not mean that in one part of His obedience, He acted voluntarily, and in another part of His obedience, He was acting involuntarily or as a victim. Never think of the Lord as a victim. Even in His passive obedience, there was obedience. And we'll say more about that this evening, God willing. Again, this distinction into active and passive obedience does not simply divide His earthly life into two time frames. And I was quite surprised as I was gathering material. There's a gentleman who has quite a visible presence on the sermon audio, has probably thousands of sermons up there, many of them good. And he seemed to miss this completely. We're not saying that the active obedience of Christ was simply the years that He lived, and the passive obedience was the hours in which He died on the cross. That would be quite an oversimplification. Actually, both His life and death involved active and passive dimensions. All throughout His life, He was suffering and rendering passive obedience. Truly, He suffered, as John Gill says, from the cradle to the cross. His very incarnation involved a straightening, a suffering in that sense. And then in His hours on the cross, He was very active, right up to the last moment in which He committed His spirit into the hands of the Father. That's an action, even in His passive obedience. We should rather think of the distinction of active and passive obedience in this way. It is a distinction that refers to His relationship to the law of God and the demands of the law of God. And there's a lot of repetition of text here today, but we haven't worn the book out, so we'll keep using it. Our Lord, in order to redeem them that were under the law, was himself made under the law. Galatians 4 tells us. And the law in which he put himself under consists of two parts. There are precepts and there are sanctions. The precepts are the things that God said to do. The sanctions are the penalties that kick in for failure to do the first part. In other words, if there's disobedience, then the sanctions kick in. I'll give a feeble, simple illustration. On our way here today, we all passed no telling how many speed limit signs. 65 miles an hour, 40 miles an hour. Those signs tell us the precept. And as long as you don't go above 65, then you have, we might say, rendered active obedience. You've obeyed the command. If you go over 65 and are caught, then there's another aspect of the law that kicks in. That's the sanction. And you may have to pay a fine or something. That would be the equivalent of passive obedience or suffering, the penalty for law breaking. So these are the two aspects of the law, precepts and sanctions. With regard to the precepts, God's law requires conformity, obedience in every respect to every precept. These are the duties enjoined. And if we put them all together, just from the Old Testament, there are 613. And some say it's 647. I haven't taken the time to count. Maybe someone here would like to do that. Those are the precepts. With regard to the sanctions, God's law requires punishment for failure to conform to the 613 or however many there are. Every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Now, in his saving work, in his obedience, the Lord Jesus Christ was obedient in both respects. He perfectly kept every commandment. And he suffered the penalty for the breaking of the commandments. Now, he did not break them himself, but he assumed our guilt, the guilt of his people, all those given him by the Father. And he fully satisfied all the demands of divine justice in every way for our salvation. To go back to our illustration, he didn't exceed the speed limit, but he also paid the fine for speeding that we deserved. Both aspects are necessary for our redemption. With one without the other would be incomplete. In his passive obedience, our debt is paid in full, and we're pardoned. But that would simply, by itself, bring us up to what we might call a zero balance. And we need his active obedience. We need a positive righteousness deposited into our account in order to be justified. The act of pardon is one thing. The act of justification is another. And we need both the passive and active obedience of Christ in these two respects. His passive obedience saves us from hell. His active obedience brings us to heaven. This introduces, of course, the doctrine of double imputation. Our sins imputed to Him and His righteousness imputed to us. That's the very heart of the gospel. Our sins imputed to Him and He suffers the penalty. That's His passive obedience. His righteousness imputed to us. And what is His righteousness? That's His active obedience. What He wrought in His sinless life. And thereby we enjoy a right standing with God. We see both of these aspects in this familiar verse. He hath made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Our sins laid on Him, His obedience, righteousness, perfection credited to us. If He had only obeyed the commands of the law and not suffered for our sins, then we would still be liable for our sin debt. If, on the other hand, He'd only suffered the penalty for our disobedience, then we would not be justified. For that we need positive righteousness, His active obedience. And so both of these are necessary in the salvation of sinners. To show that this is where our forefathers in the faith have stood, let me read this sentence from the 1689 Confession of Faith. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that He might discharge, He was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it. Active obedience. And underwent the punishment due to us. Passive obedience. Now, let's consider His active obedience. He kept flawlessly all the commands of God. Those 600 some odd commands of the Old Testament. He kept them all flawlessly. You and I have not kept one flawlessly. He kept them all. Furthermore, He was not guilty of any sin of omission. There was nothing left undone by Him. He did all that the law required. He never failed to obey. Frankly, I find that boggling to my little mind. That's so far from my experience. Perfect obedience. What a great Savior. What a great salvation. Some old writers actually look at those commands, and especially Mount Sinai and the covenant there, as ultimately pertaining to Christ. If your view of the covenant at Mount Sinai is that it was a reiteration of the covenant of works originally given to Adam, then why the repetition of it? If man was already fallen, if Israel and the Gentiles and everybody on earth is already fallen and condemned, why a repetition of the law of God? Well, perhaps this is at least one answer. In order for us to see exactly the obedience that Christ must render in order for our salvation, we have it all laid out in the details of the law of God in the Old Testament. A detailed job description of the work of Christ, the obedience that He must render to save us from our sins. And He fulfilled that covenant that Adam had failed to fulfill. He fulfilled the covenant of works that He might bring us into the covenant of grace. Well, when we talk about the law of God, we divide that law into three parts. First of all, the moral law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments. And our Lord summarized those Ten Commandments in two commandments: love to God and love to our neighbor. Well, let's apply this to the Lord Jesus himself. Just look at these Ten Commandments and think about Christ in his perfect obedience unto them. Did he have any other God before him? No, he had the Lord set before his face continually. Was he an idolater? Not in any way, shape, or form. Did he take God's name in vain? Did he ever profane sacred things? Never. Did he keep the Sabbath? Perfectly. Though he did not keep the additions to the fourth commandment that scribes and Pharisees had added, he kept the commandment perfectly. In this first table of the law, he demonstrated perfect love to God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he loved his neighbor as himself. Can you imagine what it would be like to have Jesus as a neighbor? You wouldn't need a fence, would you? You wouldn't worry about him stealing your stuff. He had love to neighbor. Well, that fifth commandment is honor father and mother. And as we think in the earthly realm of Mary and Joseph, he was never disobedient. He never needed a spanking. We read in Luke 2:51 that at the age of 12, when he went back to Nazareth with them, he was subject unto them. And then when he was hanging on the cross, suffering, his life ebbing away, he has concern for his mother and makes provision for her with the Apostle John. He honored mother. Thou shalt not kill. He didn't kill. He preserved life. In fact, he raised the dead. He fed the hungry. Thou shalt not commit adultery. He was sexually pure. And it is striking that though his enemies dredged up everything that they could imagine against him, this was never brought up. This is one thing he was not accused of. There was not even a hint of scandal morally in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. He did not even have an impure thought. He didn't steal. Far from it. He gave. He didn't lie, didn't bear false witness. He always spoke the truth. He did not covet. He was content. He was content to live out in the desert or the wilderness, to have no place to lay his head. Perfect contentment with what the Father gave him. Secondly, we consider the ceremonial law, which has to do with the worship of God, the outward worship in particular. And as we read the four Gospels, we see him observing the feast days, the feast occasions that were set forth by God in the Old Testament. In fact, that's how we know the length of his public ministry. We count how many Passovers are mentioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we determine his public ministry was about 3.5 years. When he cleansed the 10 lepers, where did he send them? To the priest. Show yourself to the priest. What was the Lord doing? Why did they need to go to the priest? Because that was the ceremonial law. That's what the ceremonial law required. And our Lord was obedient to that ceremonial law. Thirdly, there's the civil law that has to do with the government of the land and the nation. What do we see our Lord doing with respect to the civil law? He paid taxes. And he instructed others to pay taxes. When on one occasion the people came and were ready to put a crown of gold upon his head, he refused it. And what did he do? He sent them away and he departed into a mountain place alone. He was submissive to the powers that be. He didn't come to set up his own rival government. Selah. He refused to even settle a civil dispute between brothers. One man comes, he says, "Lord, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And the Lord said, "Man, who made me to be a ruler or a judge over you? There's a judge in place for that kind of case. You take your case to him. Don't bring it to me." Our Lord was showing his submission to the civil law, his obedience to the civil law set forth by God in the Old Testament system. And when he was on trial, actually several phases of trial before the Jews and then before the Romans, he submitted to their powers. Even though those powers were unjustly used against him, he was perfectly submissive as the obedient servant of Jehovah. If he had failed in the slightest way in any of these areas of moral or ceremonial or civil law, how quick would the chief priests and rulers have been to accuse him? When the time for trial came, they would have brought those cases up. But what happened when the trials occurred? They had no case. They had to hire, bribe false witnesses. And they were so incompetent, they couldn't even agree among themselves. And our Lord, on the other hand, could lay the challenge out to his worst enemies and say, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" Have you ever tried that? We don't dare do that, do we? But our Lord, his conscience was clear. None of them could convince him. None of them had a case. They made false accusations. They were proven false. They came and tried to trick him into saying something, and he turns the tables and leaves them ashamed, and they walk away. Their only recourse, other than silence, was to resort to name-calling and personal insults, acting like little spoiled children. Instead of a case against him for any infraction of the law of God, the best they could come up with was this: you're a Samaritan. You have a devil. No case at all. We might think not only of our Lord's obedience to the commands of the Old Testament in his active obedience, but when he came to this earth, he was on a mission and he was under orders by the Father in heaven. And he fulfilled flawlessly all that the Father gave him to do in his public ministry. The Father, in particular, gave him words to say. And he said them all. The Father gave him works to do. And he did them all. He could say in John 17, in his, what is truly the Lord's Prayer, "I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Even at the beginning of his ministry, he submitted to the ordinance of baptism to fulfill all righteousness, he says. Yes, his obedience is perfect, and his obedience is active obedience to every command, every duty, every instruction, Old Testament as well as that which was specific to him in his work as mediator. He is truly the just one. He is, again to quote Isaiah, "my righteous servant." Now, as we think about ourselves in relationship to Christ and his active obedience, first of all, let us simply rejoice in it. This is precious truth. He is exactly suited to be the Savior that we desperately need. In the face of all of our disobedience, we need one who has perfectly obeyed and whose obedience can be put to our account. That's what we have in Christ and his active obedience. And so let us believe in him and take his perfect obedience as our only plea for peace with God. And though we usually focus on his obedience in death, and rightly so, that's the culmination, that's the peak of his obedience, let us not forget his whole life of obedience that made his death have that special saving value that it has. If he had gone to the cross of Calvary as a sinner himself, without perfect active obedience all throughout his life, then his death on the cross of Calvary would have amounted to nothing more than the death of either of those thieves beside him. It was his sinlessness, which of course was the very effect of his deity. But as the God-man, his sinlessness is what gives value, efficacy to his death on the cross. And again, as we apply this to ourselves, we ought to imitate our Lord in obedience. Now, we've been emphasizing here his obedience as our Redeemer. But he is not only our Redeemer, he is our example. And it seems like people want to go with one or the other. Liberal theology sees nothing more than an example. And just try to be like Christ and do the best you can, and you'll make it to heaven. There are those who see the error of liberal theology, and they so emphasize Christ as Redeemer that they seem to ignore Christ as our example. But He is both. We know that following His example, or in our best efforts to follow His example, we will be imperfect at best. Nevertheless, we are repeatedly instructed in Scripture to imitate Christ, to follow Him. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what mind was that? Obedience. Obedience, Philippians 2. Humble, self-denying obedience, even unto death. Even the death of the cross. His obedience is perfect and redemptive. Our obedience is imperfect, non-redemptive. Nevertheless, we are called to follow Him. Let us follow Him as closely as we possibly can in active obedience. What are we to do? The moral law is still in effect. Ceremonial law He has fulfilled and put away. Civil law, well, the nation of Israel, in the Old Testament context, no longer exists. Even as we look at the New Testament, we read of obeying the truth, obeying the gospel, obeying the faith. That term is used four times in the book of Romans, obedience to the faith. We're to obey God rather than men. And then our Lord said, "If you love me, keep my commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." He went on to say, "Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." The obedient life of a Christian is the proof of the validity of his profession of faith. We ought to live and long to follow Christ, to obey His commands, to do the will of God. And so I want to ask you these questions as we close. Do you know the Lord Jesus as your righteousness? Is His active obedience your only plea in the court of heaven for peace with God? Do you know Him? Do you trust in Him and His obedience? Or are you looking to your own obedience as a ground of peace with God? I urge you to look away from yourself and look to Christ and His perfect obedience. And then to those who are in Christ and have assurance of salvation, we ask this question as a way of examining ourselves. Are you happy to be His obedient servant? Do you long and pray and endeavor and strive by His grace enabling you to actively obey His will? Amen.